Well, we are into Exodus. This is actually when planning the sermon series. This was the sermon series was Exodus. We just needed a lot of primer in Genesis 1, of course. In Genesis, that is, the end of Genesis. Yeah, I feel wary to say this morning because there's so many voices saying so many things right now. So I feel a little bit wary, except for that I think it's always true that God's word is what we need to hear this week. I mean, I feel almost the impossible task of saying anything right at this time in our culture. And I don't know about y'all, but I'm constantly amazed by the self-assurance of everybody else around me. And I don't feel that way. But here's the deal. My task this morning, our aim this morning, isn't to sift the chaff from the wheat, it's to sink our aching appetites into the Word of God. And I'll just say at the forefront, I know this is foolishness to the world. I know it. I know it's not what the world looks for. I know that the gospel is foolishness to those who are defensive. I know that it's foolishness when we want hunger for change right now. I know it's foolishness when there's no vaccine for a pandemic that has wiped across the entire world. But people of God, we cannot forsake the gift of the gospel, especially when there's no hope, when there's so much hopelessness. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is more powerful than the strength of men, because it's to him, it's through him, and in him that we must find hope, we must find identity, we must find mission and purpose and endurance, especially when we're in the middle of it. Because this is the sure thing, that Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ will come again. And believe it or not, I think that's exactly what Exodus 1 is beginning to uncover. The hope that we have in the Lord when we are in the middle of it all and when no one else is offering hope. And as we look at Genesis, when we look from Genesis to Exodus, it's this jump in one chapter of 400 years. And I want you to notice this, because you don't see it in our ESV text. But actually, in the Hebrew, it begins with an and. And these are the names of the sons of Israel. That is, Exodus actually begins with this statement by Moses, who's recording it, that what became before is continuing what's happening now. But this is a continued part of the story. We may have gone 400 years, but what was going on in Genesis is going on now. God has preserved his people, 70 people at this time. Can you believe that? Four or five generations in from Abraham, where the promise was given, only 70 people that the Lord will bless and make their name great, and who the Lord will make a great nation who will become a blessing. 70 people into the nation state of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world. And here's how it would work. When your people were brought into a more powerful nation, and this is, you can read this in ancient history, the way it worked was they didn't actually necessarily always slaughter all the other people. What they would do is they actually brought those people in and said, we want you to mix in, and you made a stronger population. But the way that God brings Joseph into Egypt is different. They're not a conquered people. They're actually brought in as a family, and over 400 years, the family of Israel stays true to God's people, and they grow a nation. See, the cycle doesn't end. Israel, like Joseph, their covenant head, is brought out of their home into Egypt, foolishness, for the purposes of God. And by the time Israel leaves Egypt, they're around, somewhere around, Deuteronomy says there's around 600,000 fighting men, which we estimate is probably 2.5 million people. Israel sold into captivity, where the Lord makes 70 into 2.5 million. Where the Lord makes a small family into a nation. Where the Lord takes a promise and fulfills it in the middle. In one chapter, we go from 70 to millions with really not a lot of mention of what's in between, right? And do you know why? Because I think for 400 years, it's just the middle of the story. For 400 years, it's just regular, old, like ours, life. It's the middle of the story. This is what it is. But here's the thing. Just because we say that it's the middle of the story, this is what it is, it doesn't make it good. I mean, the first thing we see is that it's not good in the middle. That's not what we're saying. That actually things are starting to go bad for Israel. It's not the most exciting passage in Scripture. But because over 400 years, as Israel grows, Egypt is in the process of enslaving them. For 400 years, Israel grows in captivity, so much so that the part of the story where this wraps up and transitions is that Israel has actually grown so substantially big that they are a threat to Egypt. A whole tribe, a nation, is being raised up inside another nation so that Pharaoh has to set out a plan that we're going to kill all the Hebrew boys. We're going to kill all the fighting men that are coming up. This is the most fighting men that we can handle, and we can still oppress them. They are under an edict of death. This is what it is. And they're in the middle, and it's not good. But if this is the story that began in Joseph and is continuing on, here's what we know. That just like the Lord was with Joseph, the Lord is with Israel. That God is keeping his promise. Remember that statement in Genesis 39. Joseph, when he was sold, when he was enslaved, when he was betrayed and then betrayed again, there's this punctuated statement that happens in chapter 39 that it says, but the Lord was with Joseph. And so he is with Israel. The Lord is in the middle of everything, and in the middle of everything, the Lord is keeping his promise. The Lord is doing his work. Verse 12, it says, all this is happening, but it says, but, and these are the significant punctuations of words, but Israel is growing. Verse 17, Pharaoh has made an edict of death, but the midwives feared the Lord. The Lord is working towards better things, and a whole people gestates in the womb of slavery, 70 to 2.5 million. They're in the middle, and so is the Lord. I mean, I think this is how the Lord works in our sinfulness and brokenness. He doesn't flip a switch. Rather, he enters in to do something better, to do something deeper. He doesn't hit the reset button. Part of the moral of the story of the flood is actually that resetting the world doesn't undo the problem of sin. That he enters into it. He rescues because he's doing something better, because he's building a new identity for the people of Israel. Because he is forming an identity around who their God is. God is working out his promise to multiply, to make a nation, to give a home, to be a blessing. And it's happening. But this is the middle. And I think the Lord is building our theology of the middle in this. Of what sometimes we call the already and the not yet. That God is already at work. That when God makes a promise, it's as good as done, and yet it's not finished. And we see that where we live is in the middle. That God's people are people in the middle. And that's a big deal because the world hates the middle. I mean, most of life that we set out, our goals, our accomplishments that we want as a world, of our dreams, is to get out of the middle. To get out of the middle of life. It hates the middle. Our sin nature, it hates the middle. It despises that kind of tension that we have to, that we live in so often, that is waiting and striving at the same time. We want to have, we want to possess. I mean, think about it. When we want friends now. When we think about our goals for our kids, we want our kids to grow up now. We want them to be responsible now. We want to make all the right decisions now. We want our jobs to pay what they should be paying 30 years from now. Now! We want vacation. Think about this. I think this is one where it really gets to it. We want vacation to be like heaven now. We want peace and strife now. We are naturally impatient. And I think in the middle, we find ourselves typically going one of two ways. In the middle, there's usually two ways we go. The first is we avoid it like hell. We get to the middle and we do everything to just to ignore it, to get away from it, to make it distant. I mean, this is our comfort culture's whole goal, is that we would just be able to ignore all the strife and stress. Push the relationships out that are difficult, right? Push the people away that are caustic. You know, anything that could threaten my comfort, we put away. We escape. This is the heart of consumerism. It's we have advancing, you know, technology for what? So that life can be easier, so that we can have more, and so that we have less pain. That's all it is. This is the nature of so much of the division and isolation we have between peoples and people groups and cultures, right? This is going to be difficult if we live close to each other. So we either avoid it like hell, or we fight like hell. That is, we drink it off. I think drinking, maybe we could say that's kind of ignoring, but maybe sometimes we're trying everything as hard as we can to make it go away. This is where our anger, our bitterness, this is where it comes from. This is where we argue and slander. I mean, I think a lot of our sin is actually this. We're fighting the middle like hell. This is stealing, right? At the root of stealing is that I want this now, not later. I deserve this here, not later. I deserve this. It's the nature of our lives, right? My truth now. Everybody needs to live according to my truth now. We're not good in the middle. We have no patience for working and waiting. In fact, we see those two things so much times as opposed. Working and waiting, they can't go together, right? Work has to produce, and waiting is only apathy. This is the theology of Exodus 1, the shaping of us around the story of redemption and the hope of a God who is in the middle changes everything, because God is not waiting in Exodus 1. Because in Exodus 1, God is at work. Because the middle is the part where God is keeping his promise. Where God is bringing his promise to Israel to fulfillment. So how do we live in the middle? What is Israel doing in the middle? When the Lord is keeping his promise and we wait, how do we live in the middle? It's this. But the midwives feared God. Did not do as the king commanded them. But let the male children live. Fear God. I mean, it sounds almost like nothing, doesn't it? This is foolishness to the world. It sounds almost like nothing, except that it isn't. They fear the Lord more than they fear Pharaoh. I mean, do you hear what's happening? Pharaoh is killing babies left and right. Pharaoh has set an edict. I mean, he is not ashamed. He's not worried what people think about him. He has set an edict for the death of children. I mean, don't you think that the midwives knew that if he is willing to do this, he's willing to kill them? He was a present, a imminent threat to them. Yet they go stand in the middle. Why? Because they fear God more than they feared Pharaoh. They trust the far-off and glorious promises of God more than they fear the immediate threats of Pharaoh. And here's the thing, Pharaoh's threats are real. Yet they fear the far-off promises of God more. You see, fearing God is not doing it nothing. Fear God, what we see in this text is that fear God is actually the freedom to risk everything. I think that's what people don't get about the gospel of Jesus Christ so often. I think sometimes we take the freedom of, let's say, forgiveness as an excuse to do whatever we want. We haven't gotten that there's so much more that not only do we have forgiveness, but that we have a new name. We have a new home, that you have a new purpose, and that it's built. It's not built any longer on how good or bad or how much or how little you have. See, the fear of the Lord means freedom from every other vain and powerful promise or threat of man. We need the fear of the Lord. And you get that by, first of all, here's what you need to do to gain fear of the Lord. First of all, you need to clarify the threats and the promises of men. I think one of the gifts that the midwives have and Israel have at this time is that they know what their threat is. They know who has power over them in this on this earth and their lives then. They can name the one. But so often we don't know who it is. We don't know what it is. We don't know what the threats and promises are that they're living by, that we're being sold, that we're being told, that, you know, that are coming in all around us. You know, sometimes they are those big external things. Sometimes they're big, they're oppressive, they're systemic. But I think for many of us, especially many of us in this room, they're the ingrained things. The things that have worked themselves into our thinking. And what we need to do is set to work daily to root out our heart's deceptions. Whether it's racism or consumerism. And it's not to put those things on the same plane, but here's the thing, is that when either of those things become supreme, the gospel becomes less for us. It hides, it hinders, it covers our hope in the gospel. See, what we need to do is we need to beware of co-opting the promises of God. Co-opting the promises of God, I feel like I've probably said this before, but co-opting the promises of God is when we take what we want and shape God's promises around our hopes rather than our hopes around God's promises. Where we take the things that we're, our goals and our plans in life, and we shape our hope in God around those things. Don't hear what I'm not saying. It's fine to pray before a test, before a big business deal, before something you're going into that you're scared of and you're worried about. But do you know why that's probably the most common times we pray? Because that's all we want God for. We co-opt the promises of God for our own ends. It's why you're disappointed in Him so often. It's why your hope gets shallow. Because the reality is you haven't laid your hope in the promises of God. Those are the promises of men. And think about it this way. Israel, later on in the story, right? They're going to ask for a king. And when they ask for a king, what king do they ask for? They don't ask for the king of God's promise. They say, we want the king like the other nations. And God gives them a powerful, a great-looking, and an influential king. And he almost destroys the country. He runs them into battle after battle. He forsakes the Lord. They get what they want, and it's disappointing. We need to discern. We need to look into the lies and the things going on around us. And here's how you do this. You need to bring people into your life if you don't have them there. You know, one of the best ways to see the lies that you're holding onto that you can't see, which is often the way it goes, is when there's some people that you're close to and that you give a little bit of permission. Don't give it all away at once. If you don't have somebody there, you need to bring somebody in and say, you know, what do you see? What do you see that I don't see? That's part of the gift of fellowship, right? Is that we can do that, and we can do that with kindness and grace and with that real forgiveness. We bring people in. We just sit under regularly. I mean, this is so significant. Sit under the preached word of God. This is a time where our hearts are confronted. I mean, mine too, in a completely different way. Make daily habits in God's word where we read and hear and know God's promises. The more we know God's promises, the more we'll know the lies. And then we need to cling to the promises and the power of God. Genesis 12, the Lord makes a covenant that is a sacred promise with Abraham. And in that promise, he said that he would make his family a great nation. He promised them a home. He promised them a name and to bless them and to make them a blessing. And when it says that the midwives feared the Lord, this is all it means. That God's promise was better than Pharaoh's threat. And the Lord grew Israel from 70 to 2.5 million. We need to cling to the promises and the power of God, because there's only one sure thing in life. Some people say there's two sure things, right? But I'm grateful. I do need to pay my taxes in the next couple weeks. But taxes weren't sure this year, right? The other sure thing, right, is what? No, it's not. Because what we're doing, you see, listen to this. The only sure thing is the promise and the power of God in Christ, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And it changes the way we look at everything, even death. Even your death is not sure. Even your death, most assuredly, will end in resurrection. There is nothing as sure as the work of Christ. Nothing is permanent. Nothing worth building your life around except for the work of Christ. And this is what it is even in the middle. See, if you build your life around those other things, if you build your life around death as the most sure thing, you will live in fear. You'll live in terror. You'll always be trying to escape it. You'll fight it like hell, or you'll deny it like hell. If you build it around fairness, you will always live in anger. If you build it around accomplishment, you'll be disappointed with yourself or with others. See, the work of Christ and the promise of Christ to come again is the only sure thing. And what we do is build our knowledge of death around that. Because in death in Christ, it brings resurrection. What we do is bring our hope for justice and equity and fairness. We build it around Christ seated on the throne at the right hand of the throne of God, coming to judge the living and the dead. We build our identity around the one who has made us sons and daughters. See, this is the fear of the Lord when Christ has come. It doesn't push our lives into hiding, but it pushes them into hope. It pushes them into meaning and purpose, because this is what it is. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Amen. Lord, we see your people. We see the assurance of your steadfast love, the fulfilling of your promises to Israel when they were in the middle. And we know that is the story of their hope. Lord, we rejoice that our hope has taken fuller picture in the work and the person of Christ. Lord, we're in the middle. We're in the middle of it with our wives, with our friends, with our jobs, with our cities, with our country, with our sicknesses. We're in the middle, Lord. And we've been ravaged by exhaustion of promises around us that have disappointed, of expectations for how the spring would go, or what the summer would be, or what this relationship would become. Lord, strip us bare. We're your people. Our robes are the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ. Dress us, Lord, and set our feet to work, because we do not hope in the promises of men, but in our God who has gone before us, and our God who will come again, and our God who is with us. Now, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship our God. Oh, wait.